Second Timothy, please, and reading tonight in chapter 2. Second Timothy, chapter 2, please. I'm commencing this reading at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. I'd like you to observe that fact that wrong teaching or the profanity of the ideas of men lead to an increase of ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God will bless this reading to us. Now, I'm not just sure if you were all here last evening. I haven't gotten to know you all yet, but maybe I should give a quick recapitulation of what we looked at last evening in the introduction. What we have in mind in chapter 1 is the unfeigned faith of Timothy, a faith that provided courage. And then in chapter 2 that we're looking at this evening, we have a sure foundation, a foundation that promotes confidence. That's what we need today, a lot of confidence in God and in the things of God. For there is so much calculated to shake our confidence, make us unsure about our spiritual lives. In chapter 3, a furnishing, where it's the Holy Scriptures that's underlined, a furnishing that produces spiritual completeness in our lives. We want to be, a modern word is fulfilled Christians, but a better expression would be complete Christians. That's what the Word of God can make us. It can bring us to spiritual completeness. And then, fourthly, in chapter 4, the crown of righteousness is the great thing that Paul has in mind in that chapter, and we suggested there we have a future that promises a crown. I think before looking at the importance of the sure foundation of the believer, I should go through with you those seven things I mentioned last evening about the great fullness of provision we have in Christ Jesus, set against the perilous times in which we live, the critical, difficult times in which our lot is cast. And so God has anticipated all this happening in our life, and He has adequately provided for us. And I want to take you through with me, just for a few minutes, these seven wonderful references to what we have in Christ Jesus. I've called it the perfect provision for complete triumph in the last days. Look at chapter 1, please, and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now there's the first great provision for us, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does Paul mean by the promise of life? Well, he says, I am an apostle by God's will, not by the mind or will of men. I didn't get my authority from men. I didn't get my ordination from men. Some time ago, this person I was speaking to asked me what I worked at, what I did, and I tried to tell him. And he says, where were you ordained? I said, me? I was ordained in heaven. My, says, that's presumptuous, isn't it? Well, I said, it's better being ordained in heaven than ordained in Rome. I said, how do you know you're ordained in heaven? Well, I suppose that took a bit of convincing. But that's what Paul has in mind. He says, I'm an apostle. Or I am an evangelist, or a preacher, or a minister of the gospel, or whatever term we is appropriate to us. And Paul argues about this, and he's quite positive about it. And where it's questioned in Corinthians and Galatians, he states it unequivocally, quite profoundly, quite positively. He says, I have been made an apostle of the Lord Jesus by God. And I didn't get it from earth, and I didn't get it from men. I made no communications with men. And he's stressing this here in 2 Timothy, in his dying letter. And he says, an apostle by God's will. That's what I am. According to the promise of life. The life which is in Christ Jesus. Now the word according to there is in conformity with or in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now I know that Paul preached eternal life. I know that wherever he went, he announced that he was preaching to men and women the great fact and gift of eternal life. But that's not what we've got here. It's not the pursuance of his gift. You know, it's not the objective of his gift. It's the character of his apostleship. It's according to, it's in keeping with the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe in the Garden of Eden, God gave the promise of life. You believe that too, didn't you? Don't you? In the midst of spiritual death, God gave a promise of life. Isn't that great? So that every Jewish mother believed that the child she would produce would be the Messiah that would bring life to them, fulfill that great promise. And when the first woman that was born, that the first woman that gave birth to a child in this world, Eve, when her son Cain was born, she believed that she had produced the Messiah, the fulfillment of the divine promise in the garden. But instead of producing a Messiah, she produced a murderer. Not calamitous. But it held good. The promise of life was still there. And all the way down through, men were looking for the fulfillment of this promise of life. You may remember that John in his epistle speaks about that eternal life which was with the Father has been manifested unto us. That was in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, she was looking at the manifestation of this great life that was in Christ Jesus. And when Paul received salvation, and when Paul received his apostleship, and when we receive anything from God, it is related to the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is very important in the context, because Paul is urging Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony. And I want you to listen to this remarkable verse in verse 10 of our chapter 1. In urging Timothy, says, don't be ashamed of the testimony, and don't be afraid of the consequences of death. Death may be the result of it all, Timothy, but don't be afraid of this. Why is that? He says, because death has been annulled, and the Lord Jesus has brought life. You see the connection with verse 1? He has brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. So why should we be afraid, says Paul? And he was looking at death right in the face. He was looking at it. And as he looked at the stark reality of death, he's writing to Timothy and he says, don't be afraid of the consequences of being true to the Lord, Timothy, because the Lord Jesus has abolished death. Isn't that a great thing? He has annulled the power of death, and he's brought life, eternal life, spiritual life, incorruptible life to light through the gospel. And fellow believers, I am glad about that tonight. I know that whatever comes our way, I know that we have life in Christ Jesus. And what else matters when we've got life? So that the future that we are looking into isn't the dismal future that confronts the unregenerate. Our future is lit up with the glory of God. Our future is bright with the conscious knowledge that we have life in Christ Jesus. I'm sure you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you haven't, get a copy from Paul Wyman. It's good, and not only is good, it's cheap. I've never seen as cheap prices in all my life. That really warmed my heart. I don't know why that was, but it really does. They say it's something to do with Scottish blood, I don't know. But I was amazed how that man can offer a service like that, fellow believers. Yes, that's wonderful. Let us thank God for that. He must be out of pocket, I'm telling you. It's impossible to sustain that. Let us be thankful for men who are prepared to give themselves to a service like that. Well, read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And read about those men and women too, who walked right into the face of death, martyrdom, a burning stake. And they did it with boldness and with confidence and with gratitude in their hearts. It's an amazing thing. The last time I was back in Scotland, I looked over the moors, the Fenwick moors, between Strathaven and into the town of Ayr. And over the Fenwick moors there, it's clad with purple heather. Do you know, fellow believers, that the vastness of that area there was drenched in martyr's blood. Absolutely drenched in martyr's blood at one time. And all the way through that area, there are clear evidences of men and women who surrendered their lives before they would go against or deny the Word of God and the Christ of God. Now, why is it they were able to do that when we in our day are faltering at the least little thing, you know? I'm not without compassion relative to our younger people. I know what it means. We know what it means to bring up families like yourselves. And we know the problems and difficulties about it. But you know, brethren, I think we are far too concerned about certain issues relative to spiritual life in our younger people. And you can't touch them because it would seem that certain brethren have wrapped them in cotton wool and you can't touch them or say anything to them or you'll hurt them and they'll stay away from the meetings. My fellow believers, there must be something with the spirit wrong with their spiritual life. Because I tell you, life in a young person is vibrant life. It's vibrant life. And let us remember that all it needs, life needs, is feeding and encouraging. And it will develop and it will grow. And I tell you, we're needing to realize the preciousness and the vitality and the power that's inherent in the life that's in Christ Jesus. That's what we have. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. Let us enjoy it. That's what's wrong with us. We are not appropriating this abundant provision that we have. One facet of it is the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. One of the stirring stories in those days of the martyrs was when Mrs. John Brown stood at the stake with her six or seven children beside her. And they're all standing together, huddled together, looking at this burning stake. And there was their husband and father burning to death in it. And those rude, rough, arrogant, ignorant men would come over and they said to her, "Well, what do you think of your husband now?" Know what she said? She said, "I think more of my husband today than ever I've done before." Isn't that something? You know, brethren, we're playing at things, aren't we? Aren't we playing at Christianity? The least little thing seems to divert us and make us discouraged and turn us away from the pathway. And I'm beginning to wonder at all this. Why should this be? Have we good life or haven't we good life in Christ Jesus? Isn't life a robust thing? Especially young life. Now you know what it was when you were raising your children and they were not a year old. Our older girl, don't tell her I said this, but we had no peace at night, no sleep. For 18 months. How would you like to raise somebody like that? 18 months. And we got such, you know, you just can't go and get to work the next day and look after things. So we thought we'd better speak to the doctor about it. The first one's always the worst, isn't it? Everything's wrong with them, you know. And the doctor said, "Look, no worries. She's as healthy as ever you could get. The only time you'll get peace is when she gets to school. And maybe one day you'll really be proud of her." I couldn't help thinking about these words, you know. Some of these doctors are well out, but he seemed to be pretty near it. I couldn't help remember when we sat and watched her getting her doctorate some couple of 3 years ago. And I thought, well, was it all worth it after all? I don't know. But life is a very robust thing. It evidences itself. It manifests itself. And that's what Paul has in mind in writing to Timothy. He's going to be faced with adverse conditions. He's living as we are living in a character that is a character of an age that is marked by difficulty and antagonism against the things of God. But God has given us abundant provision, brethren. We have the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now let us enjoy that. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1, please. Here's the second one. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The purpose of God, this is. In calling upon Timothy to suffer hardship along with the gospel, Paul stresses the fact that God has called him with a holy calling. Why a holy calling in 2 Timothy chapter 1? Because it's suited to evil conditions in which he was living. And this holy calling is intended of God to stand against the evil and sinful conditions in which he lived. Just like our days, brethren. Aren't the evil days that we live in? It doesn't matter where you go and where you look. These are evil days. That's the character of the day. But brethren, we've been called with a holy calling. You see the point he's making. When you read in the epistle to the Philippians, it's not called a holy calling. It's called an upward calling. It's a calling on high. Because you'll remember the context of the Philippian letter is that there were those there who minded earthly things. And Paul wants them to be taken away from earthly things and understand that their calling is a calling that draws them upwards to heavenly things, to the blessedness of living for God in that spiritual way, and to remember the wonderful things that they have in Christ. When you go to the epistle to the Hebrews, it's called a heavenly calling. Because he's writing to those who were Jewish believers. And all their hopes were pinned on a land called Palestine. And all their functions were related to the temple and earthly things. And their future hope was pinned on an earthly thing. And the writer says, no, that's not your calling. It's not a calling to Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a heavenly calling you have in Hebrews. Not a great thing to have a heavenly calling like that. When you go to Ephesians chapter 1, you're reminded that what is the hope of his calling? And our enjoyment of this great calling of God, wrapped up with the purpose and counsels of his Son. And we have been brought into an intelligent enjoyment of that, so that we rejoice and we enjoy the hope of his calling. Do you know, we are a highly privileged people, aren't we? You know, when the more you read your Bibles, the more you marvel at the wealth and the wonder and the greatness of what we have been linked up with in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds Timothy in this lovely portion here that you are linked up with the purpose of God, Timothy. And remember that. So go along with the hardship that standing for the gospel brings. And all those stresses that you're going through because of your association with the Lord Jesus in rejection. Remember, the end of it all, Paul, Timothy, is that you are linked up with the purpose of God. And remember, it took shape in eternity. It didn't start in time. All this that we are associated with, brethren, it all took shape in eternity. Have you any problems about the purpose of God? I don't have any problem about the purpose of God. I believe that an eternal, sovereign, electing God shaped everything in the counsels of eternity, and that by my personal appropriation of His grace and appreciation of His love, I entered into the personal enjoyment of all that He had purposed and planned. It's like two people playing chess, for example. Think of it like this. One of them is just somebody like myself who's a total amateur, who knows very little about the game. But the other man is an accomplished player. He knows it perfectly. He knows exactly every detail about this great game. And so he says to me, right, make your move. So I make my move, and he makes his move. He says, right, make your move. And I make the next move, and he makes the move. Halfway through the game, this great master player turns to me and he says, it's all over. That's not all over. We're only halfway through. And he looks at me and he says, no, it's all over. The game's all over. How does he know it's all over? Because he understands the game from the end to the beginning. He knows that it's impossible for me to make any move that would get beyond his ability to win the game. My brethren, God expects us to make the moves, but always remember, He knows every move. And I believe that, in fact, in simplicity, is the great thing about the purpose of God. We must make the move, but remember, God has shaped it all in eternity. Hasn't He the right to do that? Whether it be the matter of our salvation or the matter of our circumstances, and let us, fellow believers, in these difficult days in which we live, remember, that's the point I'm trying to make. In these adverse times, always remember that our entire future down here, our entire future and its relationship to how we live here in the light of the future has all been shaped in eternity. That's what he's saying to him, isn't it? The purpose of God in eternity. Quickly, look please at chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Here's another great thing we have in Christ Jesus. The wonderful pattern of healthy doctrine. Everything that we have by verbal inspiration in the Word of God that we will look at tomorrow night in detail, we've got the pattern of wholesome words. And he says in verse 13, the things which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So there it is. Everything we have, brethren, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a fullness we've got in Him. Quickly look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. What have we got this time in Christ Jesus? We've got the power of Christ. You remember Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 4 says, I can do all things through Him who keeps pouring strength into me. Says one of our good translations. He keeps pouring energy into me. And thank God, dear fellow believers, we have sufficient energy in Christ to press on the pilgrim way, we can do all things through him. Only through him, though, isn't it? You older believers in the meeting tonight, facing weakness and tiredness and feebleness and every other limitation that comes with age and infirmity, remember, God has pledged and promised that there is sufficient energy and strength in his beloved Son to continue to the end. Whether we are living active lives or otherwise, there is strength in Christ, brethren. You remember that old lady in Luke chapter 2, Anna the prophetess? I would assume she's about over 100 years of age, if you look at it closely. And she departed not from the temple night and day, and she spake unto all of him, of all that looked for redemption in Israel. And in those advanced years, here's a woman, and the great thing about her, she belonged to the great tribe, a tribe that was indeed a tribe that had a special blessing from God, the tribe of Asaph. And that to that tribe, God made this great promise, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And here's a woman belonging to that tribe who is enjoying it in those advanced years in a pilgrim journey. My fellow believers, God has given us strength. He's promised to give us strength each day. And where is this strength? Well, it's in Christ Jesus. It's moral energy that we get from the Lord Jesus day by day. Look at chapter 1, verse 10, please. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And yet it was absolutely like a rock, you would think, you know, as far as the testimony was concerned. They were careful about reception, careful about the men they supported, careful about the character of ministry that was given. And yet all the time, brethren, a condition going on and developing that was absolutely diabolical to its spiritual well-being. What I'm trying to say is this, that not one of us individually, or as families, or as assemblies, are immune from the penetration of unbelief and evil and heresy and sin. Not one of us. And I hope we believe that. But what's the answer to it? That's what I don't want to dwell on that. What is the answer to it? What's the antidote? Amidst the wreckage of false principles and false practice that we're living in, you know, brother, you must know people that you were acquainted with some years ago, and you reflect upon the present situation, and some of them have abandoned the Christian life, and some have abandoned assembly testimony as we know it. Isn't that right now? And it shakes you, doesn't it? It shakes you to the foundation. It's unbelievable what some have gone, the length to which some have gone. Well, brethren, we must always remember that anything can happen in our day, but God has very graciously made provision for those who are prepared to move in humble dependence upon himself. And younger people, when you rise every morning to face an evil world full of heresy and unbelief, pray the prayer of the psalmist, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Please do that. And you'll know the all-sufficient grace and provision of God. And so it says to Timothy, I want to explain two things to you. I want you to be, first of all, a skilled workman in relation to handling the word of God. And then I want you to be a sanctified vessel amidst all these conditions that are developing you. In a great house, you know, those vessels of and some to honor, some to dishonor. And he says, I want you to be a sanctified vessel, meet for the sovereign master's use. Wouldn't you like to be that, dear brother and sister? I'm sure you would. You just want to be set apart for the Lord, don't you? For his honor and his glory. You want to be pleasing to him, don't you? Well, here's the answer to it. Let us look at the skilled workman, and I'm appealing to my brethren here tonight to try and help you to this end and encourage you to this end. Look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and so on. Now, the word for study here is not the contemplative word. You know, you see the student with his desk and his light and his textbooks and an upright stool or chair, not a big chair that you lie back in and fall asleep. You'll never pass your test that way. You'll never get any degrees that way. If you do, you don't deserve them. Must have stolen them. You've got to work hard, haven't you? It's the same as spiritual things, brethren. We have to study. Now, I'm not thinking about that contemplative word. The word he's using here is be diligent. Be exercised. You Americans have got an expression, and you say, that couple there, or that young man or woman, they are exercised Christians. That's what you say, don't you? What would you mean? Well, I believe you mean. The last time I was over in America, I learned an expression. And I took it back to Australia with me. And my brother was going to take my letter of commendation from me. You know what that expression was? I was sitting in a reading, you know, over there, and this brother kept at me, you know, he kept at me all the time, you know, about this verse. And I thought I'd explained it all, and he came at me again, you know, and I said, brother, you bug me. So where'd you get that, you know? So, I'll have to ditch that one, I think, but this is a good one. You do have an exercise Christian. It's in contrast to a worldly carnal Christian, isn't it? Someone who is not interested in spiritual things the way they should be interested. Well, that's the idea Paul's using here. He says, be diligent, Timothy. Don't be indolent. The Lord Jesus said, no one would light a candle and put it under a bed and lie on top of the bed with a candle under it. You wouldn't do that. That a bed speaks of indolence. You know, we can be lazy morally and physically and mentally and spiritually in the things of God, and we won't get anywhere if we're like that. We've got to be diligent. We must be diligent. And so he says that. And brethren, I'm wanting to say something to you tonight that I hope you will, that it will be a help to you. I believe there's a day coming, if it hasn't arrived, a day of spiritual crisis in the life of Assembly Testament. That's how we feel a visit in Brisbane. I have several overseeing brethren in the assembly I'm associated with. We have 100 in fellowship thereabouts. And 5 brethren exercise care in that assembly. And I have their complete confidence, which I greatly appreciate. And one of them was concerned about things in the assembly. And he came to me and he broke down. Tears were rolling down his face. He said, Jimmy, said, I don't know if I can take any more for this crisis. Oh, no, he didn't. I said the crisis. He said, I don't know if I can take any more. And I said, brother, I believe our assembly at this moment is in spiritual crisis. Now, it's not through a lack of teaching. That isn't the reason. It's through a lack of diligence on the part of some. And I understand some of them, since I've been over here, have indicated they want to leave and go elsewhere. And I don't know the reason. I think the reason is that the standard of ministry is too much for them. And they're not prepared to submit to the practical demands of sound spiritual teaching. So they want to get out. My dear younger people today, don't get out for that reason. Bow to the Word of God. I tell you, that will be to your spiritual advantage. Please do that. And Paul's appealing to Timothy for this. And he's saying, now our worst enemy, brethren, will be our poverty, will be our worst enemy in a day of crisis. It will be. If we are not fitted out with the Word of God and equipped spiritually, then how will we meet the crisis? I believe our brethren there will meet the crisis. I have no doubt about it. I wouldn't be surprised if we will emerge a stronger testimony than before. That's my fear anyway, and that is my expectation. But what is the cost? We talk about the cost of obedience and the cost of submission and the cost of doing the right thing by the Lord. Let me ask you this question, brethren. What is the cost of not obeying? You ever thought about that? What is the cost of not doing what is right? We heard about the judgment seat the other day. And so he appeals to Timothy. Be approved unto God, Timothy. That's the first thing. Never mind your brethren first. The first thing is approval Godward. And then secondly, you will be able to be accomplished in handling the Word of God and you'll prove yourself manward. But it must be Godward first. And you remember what Paul said about Timothy? He said a very beautiful thing, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. Isn't that a lovely testimony? Oh, you younger men in the gathering tonight, may God bring you to that, so that the brethren can look upon you and say, that as a son with the father, he has served with me. That's a divine approval. He has proved himself. That is all important. It's what I am in the dark before God. That's character, isn't it? Not what I am before the brethren, but what am I before God? And I believe, brethren, if a man's going to step out in public preaching or ministry, he'll have to prove himself Godward. And then manward, handling the Word of God, handling it with skill. That's our great need in the assemblies today. It's not enough to give a wee word or a sermon. We need to be able to handle skillfully the Word of God, because we're up against heresy and unbelief, you see. That's the context, isn't it? We don't know when the next attack is coming from, so we've got to be skillful. It's like the man, you know, the priest in the burnt offering. He takes the animal, cuts it into its pieces, and then lays it in order upon the altar. That's the idea it's used here, isn't it? Skillfully handling the Word of God. Or it's like a man cutting a straight furrow, a farmer who with his horses and plow, he gets his eye on an object, and he goes straight for that. I used to love to watch the old farmers with their horses, those big Clydesdales, you know, and cutting a straight furrow. And here I looked at one of them and it was all like this, you know. There was a little preacher in Glasgow, you may have read his name in the old magazines, the Believers magazines or the Witness magazines. His name was William Thompson. He was a great preacher. He had a good sense of humor. And I said, you know, if you follow some brethren, he says, you'll go all squeegee. I don't know if you know what squeegee means. I'm sure you do. When I looked at this farrow, you know, it was like this. And I said to this farmer, what's the reason for that? Well, he said, you must have your eye on an object beyond the point of finishing. And he says, you've got to make sure it's an immovable object. He says, that man was watching an old cow walking up and down. Well, that's how it happens. Many of us brethren do get our eye in the wrong object. And we do go, to use Thompson's language, squeegee in spiritual things. But we can't afford to do that in handling the Word of God. It is imperative that we have men, brethren, locally and moving generally, in whom we have complete confidence that they are handling the word of God with accuracy. Have you ever thanked God for men who can handle the Bible like that? My brethren, I'm glad I was raised in an assembly in Motherwell where men could handle the Bible like that. I was telling a brother Bill the other day there, and I'll meet you finished very soon. I thought I would ask this question, the epistle to the Romans. And from chapter 6 and 7, it's quite difficult, as you know. And this dear brother said to me, he said, Jim, are you asking the question in order to know? Or are you asking the question in order to tell us what you know? That really pulled me down a peg or two, didn't it? I said, Mr. Cowan, I am asking because I want to know. Well, he says, you'll get to know. And I'll tell you, that man handled that passage with accuracy and divine spiritual ability that really reached my soul and mind with deep conviction. Let us thank God for men who are handling the word of God aright. Old John Brown of Greenock was a great writer and preacher. And he used to say to the young men, read your Bibles and get to know the mind of God. It is imperative. Get to know the mind of God. Beg, borrow, and steal. But get to know. And if you can't get to know, a postcard will find me. Well, I don't want you to send any postcards. But isn't it good to have men who can handle the word confidently and accurately? Then in finishing, the sanctified vessel, the sure foundation, the divine seal, God knows those that are his. It's eternally unshakable. Some have conjectured, what is this foundation that made it Christ or the church? Or election, or the resurrection. I don't take any of those. I just believe we accept it as a general statement. The foundation of God standeth sure. I nothing can shake that. The foundation that belongs to God, that is of God, nothing can shake it. We have an immutable God, brethren. An immutable God. And that gives me a lot of confidence. The seal's got two sides. God knows them that are his. And let the other side is the human side. Let those that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So that my evidencing of new life or salvation or belonging to the Lord is by, as I said last night, is by my turning away from unrighteousness and lawlessness. And in subjection and in subordination. And when I see lawlessness, fellow believers, I am concerned. Lawless spirit in the assembly isn't right. I mean, all of us are a fail at times. There's a big difference between a failure and lawlessness. All of us fail. But lawlessness belongs to the unregenerate. Paul reminds Titus when he wrote to him, that the Lord Jesus Christ died, that he might deliver us from all lawlessness, from all self-pleasing, and procure to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that's the result of the death of Christ, leading us to a life of utter devotion to the Lord and an acknowledgement of his authority over our lives and a glad, willing subjection. And Paul says, if you do that, Timothy, you'll be a sanctified vessel, meet for the master's, the sovereign master's use, and you'll be separated from everything that is false and unsound and unholy, because remember, unholy teaching leads to unholy living. Sound teaching leads us to sound living. In other words, our behavior is governed by our belief. What we believe is how we will behave. Hence the need for sound teaching and a desire to walk in His ways. We'll ask God's blessing. Our Father, at the close of this meeting, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee for all that we have in Christ Jesus, an all-sufficient resource of spiritual energy and power and strength and comfort and blessing, and everything that we need for the spiritual life is all bound up in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And for Thy holy word, we thank Thee for it, and what it conveys to us and what it makes us. It rejoices the heart, it enlightens the mind, and it guides our footsteps.